Well, thanks for doing this, Paul. Paul Thiessen is a friend of mine, and as I was just joking a couple of minutes earlier, we grew up together in East Aldergrove Mennonite Brethren Church, and we never thought we'd be sitting here together doing a sermon in front of St. Matthew's Anglican Church. But we decided to do a dialogue sermon, and I have to say that Paul is a New Testament scholar of the first rank. I find his insights consistently profound and challenging. And so I thought it would be great to have a little discussion about the gospel and events around it that we've just heard, because they're so puzzling. They really are. And at the time, and still, and so it just felt like maybe a discussion format would be the best way to go.
They're often puzzling, but one of the things that I've observed is that for many of us, we've heard these stories every single year from our earliest memories, and it's real easy just to gloss over it. I remember back to our childhood that the whole notion of Easter was that Friday happened, Saturday happened, and then there was Sunday, and you couldn't divide them up. And it wasn't until my 20s when I first went and I heard Bach's The Passion of St. Matthew's Passion that I really realized that Jesus had really died. Like, there really is a separate event that happens on Friday.
Yes.
And I think sometimes it's easy to gloss over that.
Mm-hmm.
It's just the prelude to the main event on Easter Sunday.
Right.
And I don't know that that's really true. I think there's a lot of human story here.
So a few of us have been gathering with a few others from Peace Lutheran, and we've been doing a Lenten study on Thursdays, eating some soup together, and then studying, and then having Holden evening prayer. It's been wonderful. And we've been looking at this book called Making Sense of the Cross by the Lutheran theologian David Lowes. And he's been dealing with three theories of a technical word. It's called atonement, but it's actually one of those great teaching words. It says what it means if we break it apart. At one mint. And so we've been trying to figure out, maybe that's a lost leader, who knows, but trying to discover together how does the cross bring at one mint between God and the human race, and maybe between human beings. We don't really have time to go over the three theories that we've been looking at. But I wonder if you could say a few things about how the church has understood what God was doing in Christ on the cross, and then we'll segue into the reading we just heard.
Well, without going into the details of the various theories of the atonement, I think it's really important to recognize that each of them arose in a particular time and in a particular place and in response to particular questions. So when we're looking for answers about what's significant about the cross, I think we also have to ask, what questions are we trying to ask? St. Anselm was answering different questions than the earliest communities. And the same thing, I think, is true of the gospel accounts. Each of the gospel accounts is told through a post-Easter lens. And the significance of Jesus is already true for each of these communities. There's many similarities between them. The passion is huge in each of them. The resurrection accounts are present in each of them. But perhaps most importantly, for each of them, the death of Jesus can't be divorced from the life that he lived prior to it. So I think in many ways we need to take a look at the whole gospel account. N.T. Wright, who's quite a prominent theologian, has observed that while the Trinity is core doctrine for Christians, far too many of us start off with specific theoretical understandings of God and then try to impose these onto Jesus. The Gospels and the earliest Christian communities call us to do the reverse. There's huge variety in the Bible and in culture as to what does the word God mean. But when we take a look at Jesus and accept what he reveals as to what God is like, In Luke, the dominant characteristic of God is a focus on mercy. In the Beatitudes, Luke's Jesus specifically calls us to be merciful as God is merciful. The parable of the Good Samaritan arose in direct response to "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" and concludes with, "The one who shows mercy is the one who truly loves God and truly loves his neighbor." Mercy is front and center in Luke's portrayal of Jesus. Luke's gospel also has the largest focus on Gentiles and likely arose as the emerging Christian community was grappling with how do we make space for the nonconformists. Several weeks ago, we talked about the parable of the prodigal son. And I think it has parallels to the current experience of the Lucan community, with the older brother, the good, faithful Jews, who had received and honored God's law, come and celebrate now that the younger brother, the Gentiles, were being welcomed into the family?
So you're saying that that's, can you maybe say a little bit more about the distinctives of Luke and how does that, how does this event of the cross draw out some of those distinctives that Luke is trying to tell us?
Well, forgiveness, which is tied to mercy, is another dominant theme in Luke. In fact, in the Lord's Prayer, we acknowledge that God's forgiveness of us is directly connected to the forgiveness of those who have sinned against us. For many of us, it's easy to gloss over and sentimentalize the radical nature of Jesus' vision. And in Luke, forgiveness just is really front and center. Jesus was not just randomly murdered. Jesus was tried as an enemy of the state. And ultimately, Jesus was charged with sedition, convicted by the Romans on the basis of the political threat he posed, and executed as a political statement. The full power and cost of forgiveness is seen in the exchange between the criminals that were crucified with him. The first one calls Jesus to respond with vengeance, which I think is a pretty normal human response. When someone has hurt or offended us, we want to hit back. But Jesus, as the revelation of God, does not respond with vengeance, but with forgiveness. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." While he directly promises the second criminal that he will be with him in paradise, he offers no words of condemnation to the first one. Following up on another theme we find throughout the Gospels, that like the rich young ruler who walked away and the older son in the parable of the prodigal son, the future for those who have not yet accepted the portrait of God revealed by Jesus, the future remains open. There's a real openness in Luke's Gospel.
Okay, so there's not an emphasis on this is your fate. There's this event somehow opens the future for the world. I wonder about that too, because maybe you could say a little bit more about that.
For Luke in particular, I think it's true in all of the Gospels, but for Luke in particular, there's a real presentness to the story. It's a story that has a real place in a real time and in a real place, but it's not a finished story.
Okay.
The story's not over. And so, I mean, most Jews in the first century believed in the resurrection. Resurrection faith in their context was based on the expectation that while evil is real, it is never final. And they were convinced that in the end, whenever the end was, God's justice would prevail. The audacity of the resurrection claims of the early Christian community was not that they believed in the resurrection. The audacity was that they believed that it had already begun.
Okay.
That it was happening today. Resurrection belief for the earliest Christian community was not a nostalgic belief that God had done something spectacular way back when, or that God might do something wonderful in the far distant future, but it was that God was present in the midst of their grief, in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their despair.
Okay. So, maybe you want to put it together a little bit. What does it... How might this affect our relationship with God and with each other?
Well, let's return for a moment to the first, to the criminal on the cross. Because we've heard this story so often, it's easy to identify Jesus as the good guy and the first criminal as the bad guy. But the first criminal is, in fact, how we respond almost instinctively. In fact, our laws regarding self-defense are based on this premise. It's reasonable to strike back when someone strikes you, to defend yourself. But according to Luke, it was not only the first criminal who wanted vengeance. Everyone. The Romans, the Jews, even his disciples, by their standing back, in one way or another, conspire against Jesus. But then, one by one, beginning with the Roman centurion, who said, certainly this man was innocent.
Right.
And then in verse 48 we read, and when all the crowd who had gathered there for this spectacle saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. But this recognition that we all participate in the violence of victimization is not where the story ends. Each of the Gospels paint a unique portrait of Jesus' agony, betrayal, arrest, trial, conviction, and death on Friday, and the devastation that this caused his followers. And all four of the Gospels also tell their story of the joy and surprise and fear and confusion of Easter Sunday. It's not just all sweetness and light.
Right.
Largely as a result of these accounts, the resurrection has become the primary narrative that has sustained those who claim allegiance to Jesus ever since. But as I said before, this is not primarily a story about what God did way back there. God did not use a magic cosmic eraser and undo Jesus' death. Even if the gospel accounts are read as literally as possible, Mary still lost her son.
Right.
And the disciples still lost their friend and mentor. Death and evil are real. But according to the scriptures, God brings new life in the face of tragedy and loss, even when we are the cause of the difficulty. In the scriptural accounts, we not only see and identify with Jesus' Friday experience of the sense of betrayal as everyone, including apparently God, had abandoned him in the hour of his greatest need, but we also see Peter's Friday experience of betrayal and confusion, Mary Magdalene's Friday of despair and grief, and Saul's Friday of misplaced certainty. Peter initially misunderstood what was required, and then when he did understand, his courage failed him. Mary had loved and lost, and Saul, well, he was just going in the wrong direction. But then we read of Jesus creating a Sunday that met each of their needs and of their response to this unmerited act of favor, of forgiveness. In addition to God's affirmation of Jesus via the resurrection, we also read of Jesus' gentle and loving appearance to Mary in the garden, of Jesus' forgiveness, affirmation, and acceptance of Peter on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and of Paul's dramatic experience of the resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road. The various accounts, and indeed all of church history, affirm that we are participants in the violence that was visited upon Jesus. But they also offer us a path forward, a way to live into the grace and forgiveness that is offered to each of us in the midst of the pain and suffering that comprise our existence.
Thank you, Paul. I guess what I hope is for all of us is that same openness to an unfinished story would be ours, and that forgiveness and mercy that God desires to unveil for each one of us here and has unveiled for each one of us here would in some way be able to percolate by the power of the Holy Spirit into us and out of us. I could go into another theory that's really impacting me now based on the work of the social anthropologist René Girard, but maybe I'll leave that for another time. But I do want to just focus in closing on that line where Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I think this is kind of what happens in our life. We think we know what's going on. But in one of Girard's famous books, which is called Things Hidden from the Foundation of the World, we realize that what Jesus is doing, what God is doing in Jesus, is somehow bringing to light those things that we think we know, but we don't know. For instance, how to live together best as a community. Is it best to do that through reactionary violence and vengeance and scapegoating? Or is there a different way? And I guess what I hope for all of us this Holy Week as we head into Easter Sunday is that we will ponder that and wonder about those things that we do not know, maybe ways of living that we kind of sense need to change, maybe in us, maybe in our family structure, maybe in this parish, maybe in the world. And we invite the power of Christ's cross to somehow open those things up and illuminate for us so that when we come to Easter Sunday morning, we can revel in now the presence of the living one in our midst to give us power and courage to walk the new path. Now, do you want to say any last words?
Well, I guess the only last word I would have is that this thing that's hidden, it's partially revealed.
Yes.
Paul talks elsewhere about seeing through a glass darkly. Yeah. So it's not like we see nothing or we see everything.
Right.
The Paul, Peter, the disciples, early church history, we all get a little glimpse of it from time to time. We all incorporate some of it into our lives, and then we screw up royally. And then we pick up the pieces and we keep going. Like part of the real majesty of the gospel accounts, and Luke's in particular, is the openness that it's not a finished story. When we screw up, that's okay. We pick up and we keep going.
Okay, I was gonna end, but I gotta ask you one more thing. Then what about the world? You know, the world seems like it's really messing up all the time. Has it really gotten better since Jesus died and was raised? I mean, how does this bring hope for the world and for our communities that are struggling with, maybe it seems like the same issues over and over again?
There are the same issues. Part of it is human nature. Part of it is the way we live. But into each one, we can only live into the present that we have.
Okay.
And God is present with us. One of my favorite theologians is Marjorie Suhaki. And she talks about resurrection as being, we kill God's grace every time we screw up. And God's grace is reborn every moment with the next opportunity for repentance and redemption. And so we live in, it's a forever thing.
Okay.
We're never going to fix it totally, but there's always hope and there's always healing.
Thank you. Are there any thoughts or questions that are percolating up in maybe one or two of you that you just can't hold back? You need to say them or ask them. Amen. Thank you, Paul.